For the past 3 days, I've been representing the Free Methodist denomination to the Catholic Evangelical Dialogue. We just released, actually, this book, Justified in Jesus Christ. We've been working on it for 4 years. I wrote the chapter in it on the relationship between justification and final judgment, a Wesleyan view of judgment, the goal of salvation in heaven. Sounds stirring, doesn't it? It really is. By the way, this would make a great Christmas gift. It's available on Amazon. You can pick them up right now. Seriously, the purpose of the dialogue, the purpose of any dialogue that any of us engage in, is understanding. I want to know what it is that you mean as we're talking. You're trying to communicate something to me that I didn't know before. We're just talking about maybe how the day went, but I want some sympathy, some laughter, some sort of response. We're trying to communicate a message. It's understanding. None of us who are nominated or appointed to represent our particular denominations and Christian traditions are there to try to win an argument. None of us who are there are trying to convince someone they need to convert to our particular way of doing faith. Each of us is simply there to say, this is what my tradition believes. I'm there to say, this is what Free Methodism teaches. And then, therefore, this is how Free Methodists are supposed to live. This year, we started a new series. This is 4 years' worth of studies, and we just started year one of the next series on the norms of the moral life. And part of my responsibility was to present the Protestant paper on what are those norms. How are we supposed to live? John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, of which we are a part. He had three distinct rules that he called general rules for all of his Methodists, things he expected all Methodists to follow, things that they needed to be about, norms that he saw for Christianity. These were simply do good, avoid doing evil, and attend to the ordinances of God. And yes, do good and avoid doing evil are pretty broad, and they're big topics, and so they're open for a lot of interpretation. Wesley knew this. He knew that we are different people, and something that Dan may need to focus on might not be something that Jesse needs to focus on, and something that maybe Elaine needs to stop doing might not be something that Pam has an issue with, so it wouldn't even come up as something she has to stop doing. But Wesley also knew that people shouldn't be left just to decide for themselves alone what God's will is for their life. That any of us shouldn't be just saying, well, I'm pretty sure this is what God says to me, so I'm just going to do it anyway. We all need specific guidance. We all need, Wesley would see, the church. We need those who are entrusted with specific responsibility over people within the body of Christ to teach us, to share us, to guide us. And so Wesley gave some suggestions. He said, for example, when it comes to what we should do, that we should clothe the naked, we should feed the hungry. We should do good to anybody we meet, but especially, he said, to those who are part of the household of faith. When it comes to things we shouldn't do, again, there was a list, and these included things like don't get drunk, don't fight, don't do things to others that you would not want them to do to you. My particular favorite is, he says, don't engage in uncharitable conversation, especially don't speak ill of ministers or those in spiritual authority. Can I get an amen to that one? The early Methodists, they had particular ways that they tried to live. They did their best to model their lives after how Jesus and the earliest disciples lived. And back in Jesus' day, there were many people who looked around at the experiences that they had had, at the darkness, at the hardness that their life had left them feeling. They took stock of what little they had received from chasing after the endless rules and regulations of their religion as they understood it and as it was communicated, from springing to all the jump higher demands of their religious leaders. Futility, hopelessness, pointlessness, these seemed to be the only return that they ever were going to expect, not just from what was often seen as compulsory adherence to such a legalistic religion, but also the inner struggle that they fought against constantly with sin in their own hearts, the outer struggle that they wrestled with the strife and the injustices that circled so wearingly around them every single day. They all wanted more. They wanted something better. I think they wanted to be free, as we just sang. So they surely perked up at what Jesus said, as recorded in John 8. If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will, wait for it, set you free. Jesus came to give us life. When Jesus arose with his freedom, with our freedom in hand, we sang about this, we're free, free. He came to set us free. We read on in that passage in John 8, by the way, and we meet a cast of characters who are obviously pretty defensive of the beliefs they already held. They were defiantly opposed to anyone, especially this unlearned teacher who dared refer to their brand of truth as teaching a form of slavery. But by the end of chapter 8, there's no doubt to anyone who's reading this passage who comes off looking like the confident authority and who are the ones who are left appearing whiny and threatened and desperate. You know, a prideful heart, a prideful mind, chained in bondage to one's own self-serving arguments and opinions. It's really an unbecoming picture, isn't it? We all know what this looks like. It's not attractive. But freedom, true freedom, it looks and feels incredible. And yet this set you free reality that Jesus has established in our hearts is not something that should just be confined to what we're doing right now on a Sunday morning. It shouldn't be confined to just spiritual settings. And it's meant to flow out of every single area of our lives until freedom is what we actually begin to experience in every single area of our lives, and that does include our money. The problem is, I think, that even if we want the freedom of being released from money's grip on our hearts and our thoughts, deep down, some of us aren't really sure if we can afford to do that. I mean, we might not buck against it with the stiff know-it-all-ness of the Pharisees, but we're pretty sure God hasn't thought all the way through all the implications and the rules of this freedom. I mean, for mere mortals like us to live with such light cares about today and an unquestioning confidence in tomorrow, it's just not that easy, you know? And so we tend to not feel as free as we could. But I think we can. I mean, if we really believe, and I think we should. Jesus and a group of his followers, they dropped in on some friends of theirs, a pair of sisters named Mary and Martha. They were traveling through the village of Bethany, a couple of miles outside Jerusalem. You can read all about this in Luke chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and some other chapters. Martha, who is apparently the more fussy, the more pragmatic of the two, she begins busying herself with preparing all the refreshments, the accommodations for their guests. I mean, good for Martha. Good old Martha. But Mary, in a move that I expect would have struck her sister as somewhat between rude and irresponsible, Mary doesn't run to get one towel. She does not make up one bed. She doesn't sweep even one corner of one room. Instead, Scripture says she sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, seemingly oblivious to everything else. I mean, fancy that. And little Miss Mary, not lifting a finger, just sitting there, while Martha is dusting and cleaning up around her. I can imagine the extra bit of banging and clanging that Martha was probably making more loudly than her task called for, sort of clearing her throat to get Jesus' attention, you know, wordlessly cocking her head over in Mary's direction. You seeing this, Lord? You know, I'm not getting much help here if you hadn't noticed. And when the power of semi-subtle suggestion didn't seem to work, she blurted out in verse 40, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to give me a hand." I wonder what kind of look Jesus shot her in response. Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure whatever it was, that it was kind, and that it was patient, that it was understanding, that it was unbothered. He knew Martha, just like he knows you and he knows me. He knew that she would feel guilty, lazy, antsy, if she weren't scurrying around, picking up after people, doing the day's bidding and business. "But Martha," he said, surely behind a caring smile, wishing that she knew what he meant, wishing that she knew deep down who he really was and what was happening in her home that day. "Martha, Martha, oh Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it won't be taken away from her." Honestly, I'm not sure that answer would have helped Martha much. The right choice? You know, what Mary's doing is the right choice, which by definition I assume means that what I've decided is the wrong choice, right? No, Martha. Not the wrong choice. Just not the best choice. The choice to live in freedom. Not to work for food that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life. Not to collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but to collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, Jesus said, whether imbalanced towards earthly and temporary, or more trustingly tilted toward the heavenly and the eternal, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So no, it's not wrong to invest ourselves deeply here, to pay attention to our money. This is why we have Chris DeBacker from the foundation coming on Saturday, November 4th. It's not wrong to think about our fortunes. It's not wrong even to think about the plans you have for maybe, as the world might say it, advancing up the ladder to success and prosperity. It's just that that should never be everything. And it does not in any way compare to what we could be doing if we were continually investing the bulk of our time and our resources and our money in the things that Jesus would lead us to do. He came up against people all the time who said they believed him, and I believe that they were sincere, who wanted to follow him, and I think meant it when they professed it, who were drawn to the freedom that he offered. But when he invited them to step in further, you know, not merely a toe dip, but a cannonball in the deep end, to really get in, he often got some hold back, hang on a second reaction in return. I mean, we read some of these in a parable he talks about in Luke 14. It's about a man who invites a bunch of people over to a big banquet he's throwing, and yet one after another, they answer with excuses like, well, I just bought a field and I need to go check it out. I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. I just got married, so, you know, I'm not able to come. Okay, fine. Go check out your field. Go play with your oxen. Go pretend that marriage somehow excludes you from serving Jesus with your whole heart. And in reality, if you want to be the best spouse you can be, to love your spouse the most, the best, you put the Lord first in all you do. But look what happens when business and personal agendas and even sometimes the smokescreen of family obligation comes between us and the opportunity to invest in the lasting commodities of Christ. As Jesus says, what advantage do people have? They gain the whole world for themselves and yet perish and lose themselves. Those who find their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives because of me will find them. As he said to the Pharisees, who were so enamored with the temple, with the influence that they had, with everything about the temple, which is greater, he asked, the gold of the temple itself or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? Or the God who is more valuable than all the gold and all the temples and all the world put together? To the woman he met at the Samaritan well, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but everyone who drinks from the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in those who drink it a spring that bubbles up to eternal life. I can't help but think that if we really believed this, if we believed it at truth, as truth, then we would be more willing to invest ourselves and our lives in God without fear, without risk, without worry. We would do it with great freedom. Jesus was walking back to Bethany one day, visiting the house of Simon, a Pharisee. They were sitting down to eat dinner, likely engaging in some sort of enlightening conversation, when a woman comes up behind him carrying this marbled, expensive jar of expensive, sweet-smelling perfume. This is Martha's sister Mary. That's what John 11:2 reminds us. She's the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. It takes a lot of freedom to do something like that. And you can read the account in Luke 7. Where we see that there are a few people in this scenario who have a few different reactions to what's going on. First is Simon, the host of the whole dinner event, who wonders aloud what kind of woman just walks into a man's home like this, interrupting the meal with such an outlandish spectacle. But Jesus uses this rare opportunity to give Simon something else to think about. Do you see this woman? He says, I entered your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and dried them with her hair. You didn't greet me with any kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since she's got here. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she's anointed my feet with a fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, and that's why she loves so much. But the one who has been forgiven little loves little. Forgiveness. Have we perhaps not grappled with the truth, the real truth behind our sins, but behind the fact that we're forgiven and we're free? Are we not aware of just how dead and depraved our hearts had been before Jesus chose in such remarkable mercy to throw out the whole putrid mess of us and restore us and redeem us and make us his own. And if we came closer and understanding the depths of that truth, this freedom we have in Jesus, wouldn't we want to invest in him instead of ourselves and our immediate plans? Wouldn't following the Lord be more natural, more responsible, more extravagant because of what he's done? Now, there's another reaction that happens to that scenario, and it comes from Judas. This is Judas Iscariot, the one who would later betray Jesus. Why, Judas asks in John 12, verse 5, incredulous at what he's seen, why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? 300 denarii, by the way, is the amount of money that a common worker could earn in 1 year. This is an expensive bottle of perfume. But, hey, if we're going to blow through it, why not at least sell it and give it to the poor? It's a good question. But John goes on in his gospel to explain to us, Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag, and he would steal part of what was put in it. So Jesus, who knows the heart behind the question, who knows our heart behind what we do, he answered Judas by saying, leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. The poor you'll always have with you. You don't always have me. Motive. Have we perhaps not grappled with this truth, the real truth behind what drives and directs our decisions? What are our motives? And if we could authentically clear out the selfish angles, the me first, smartest guy in the room attitude, the subtle little comments about how much we do and how good we are, as well as the two-faced pretensions that lead us to say one thing while we mean something completely different, would we not discover a freedom of motive that might just settle all the way down to even how we use our money? In Matthew chapter 22, in our gospel lesson this morning, we find the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're coming together to hunt Jesus. They're looking for a way to ensnare him in the sort of way an animal is led into a trap. In fact, the plan is to publicly expose Jesus by trapping him between two extremes, by designing this question about money, something people care just as much then as they care about now. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? It's a great question. I mean, it sets a trap in a couple different ways. I mean, in one direction, you have the zealot way, where he could denounce the state. He could denounce its pagan worship. He could win favor by the religious authorities, but he would open up the door for him to be arrested for inciting rebellion. If he says, no, you don't submit to the state. You do what God has told you. The other direction, though, is the Caesar way. And he could legitimize the authority of the state. You have to do what the state says, even if this goes against your principles. But that would break the divine law of God, the divine law that says there's only one God. And the Pharisees, I think, imagined with these two options, Jesus is stuck. Either way, he's getting into trouble. Either way, he's going to get arrested. I don't think it's hard to envision in our minds the leaders approaching Jesus with a certain swagger, a little bit of pride in their heart, because the hunt is coming to the end, and we know pretty soon we will have caught our prey. And yet as Jesus engages the question, his answer avoids the trap that's set by the partisan politics and the religious power plays. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by calling for a Roman coin. They likely didn't have one, in part because carrying the coin with a human likeness on it would go against all Jewish tradition and custom. But someone's got one, and someone produces one, and Jesus says, whose image is on it? Who does the coin belong to? The image bearer on the coin is obvious to everyone. It's Caesar. I mean, it's emblazoned with the language of empire worship. In fact, on one side of the coin, it would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The other side would have had an image of the high priest of the Roman religion. So to whose the coin belong? Well, it belongs to the one whose image it bears. Jesus says, give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Give to God. What belongs to God? Last couple of days out in Bismarck, my Catholic friends talked a lot about how we come to know God through what they would term the natural law. We term it that too. We just don't talk about it a lot. About how we come to know God even through nature. And from the beautiful campus, which sits atop a large plateau which overlooks hundreds of miles of North Dakota, we could see the changing seasons, the the budding of fall, the contrast of colors, the rays of the sunset. It was easy to call to mind the words of the hymn, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas. His hands the wonders wrought." To who do we belong? We belong to the one whose image we bear. And when the whole cosmos is the temple of our Heavenly Father's creativity, I think it can sound a little silly to argue about whether or not we have to pay a tax. I mean, for those who are wanting to imagine that they can run the world, I say we let them have it. With their limited imaginations robbing them of the peaceful revelation that comes when we rest and when we look and when we receive. As Tertullian said way back in the early 3rd century, "Render to Caesar Caesar's image, which is on the coin, but you need to give to God God's image, which is on each of us." To whom do we belong? We belong to the one whose image has been stamped on our hearts and written into the very creation. You know, this week, as with every week, in our bulletins, we have an insert that lists a couple of questions about stewardship. Some things you can look about and pray about and consider throughout the days. What are some of the Martha-style obligations and expectations of yourself that consistently prevent you from enjoying Mary's style of freedom? Some of us are busy. Some of us can't do anything about it, but some of us busy ourselves. We have a need to be needed, of that good feeling of knowing that someone's happy with what we did. What are some Martha things that you could set aside to just sit and listen and receive? Think about some of the financial decisions you're currently or will soon be facing. What might make the difference between an okay choice and a best choice? Pray about that. And how might a lack of extreme gratitude to God affect how you handle your money? If we realize that God gave us the ability to make this, God provided this opportunity, God gave this blessing, how does it change the way I use it if I realize this is not mine, I'm but a steward of it, it belongs to God, and I can respond with gratitude back? And 4, what are some of the competing motives you often notice when making spending decisions? Why do I really want this? Because my neighbor just got one and I'm a little envious? Because it'll just keep my child quiet for a little longer if I just buy it and get it over with? What are my motives? As you think about these throughout the week and as we wrap up this morning, I want you to think back with me to the people back in John 12, the people who were present when Jesus' feet were anointed with oil. Which of the persons there demonstrated a heart that was functioning in full freedom? They reflected the ownership of Christ on their life. Was it Simon the Pharisee, who was half thinking that he needed what Jesus could do for him? Was it Judas, whose conflicts of soul constantly fought against his allegiance to Christ? Or was it Mary, the sister of Martha, whose disregard for normal conventions and others' opinions, matched with this headfirst love and loyalty to Jesus, went in with a heavy investment of herself and her resources in giving God the glory and making him the absolute first among all other rivals? Each of us comes into every day carrying a finite assortment of things that we can invest. How free will you be today in placing them where they'll still be paying dividends long after much lesser investments have been drained of all their potential? What are you going to give to God? I pray that it's our lives, and that we do it with freedom, and that we begin doing it today. Amen.